Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you and before your word. We acknowledge this word, Father, as your word for us. And we acknowledge, Lord, that the anointing of your spirit in us is our teacher, that we can understand your word. I confess, Father, that I'm an able minister of your word because of what you've said in the New Testament. We thank you, Father, for the revelation that you have given concerning these things that are happening in these days, those things that are yet to happen. We thank you, Father, that we understand that which is needful for us to understand, that you've given revelation and comprehension. And we invite you tonight, Father, to bring this word, this portion of your prophetic declarations clearly and boldly. Help us see more clearly and more perfectly what's really going on around about us. And certify us, Father, and reinforce us in the blessed hope which we have in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, let me ask you, please, if you'll turn to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. Our subject for tonight, if you're keeping notes, is Armageddon and Advent. Armageddon and Advent. In the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus, you'll remember, is talking to his disciples and telling the inner circle of his followers what is going to be the sign of the coming, of the close of the age, and of his return, his second coming. And in verse number 6 and 7, he says these words, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places." The Lord said that there would be wars and there would be rumors of war, that there would be from that time, even until the time of the end, continual war and continual striving. If there wasn't fighting going on, there would be talk of fighting. That's what rumors of wars means. In other words, there's going to be threats. And if nations were not actually fighting each other, they would be pushing and shoving against one another, agitating each other. Continually war and rumors of war. In the fourth chapter of the book of James, James tells us why this is going to go on. He said in the first verse of James chapter 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" In other words, why is it that people are in opposition one to another? Why can't people live in harmony? Why can't people get along with each other? Even oftentimes Christians, but especially unregenerated men, why can't they get along? Don't we believe in the brotherhood of man? Don't we believe that another man has a right to exist the same as we do? Don't we accept those things? "Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" It's the lusts and the desires of selfish men that cause war. And as long as there are selfish men in the world, there are going to be war and continual striving. It's a fact of life. And since the time of Jesus, even till today, it's been that way, and it will get worse and worse and worse, not better, until the end. Now, there may be times of peace, peaceful interludes. But the world we live in is a world that is ruled by war and talks of wars. Is that right or not right? I mean, ever since, now I was born just before the Second World War. And my first remembrances, or some of my early remembrances, are my dad being gone, you know, to war. And it's been like that ever since I was a little guy. Wars, or somebody talking about it. If they weren't fighting, they're saying, "If you don't do thus and so, I'm going to fight you." Jesus said it would be so. It's a sign of the time. And the only way that that will ever stop is when men change on the inside. The United Nations will not stop wars and rumors of wars. The United Nations was formed in 1945. Have there been any wars since 1945? Every time you turn around, see? The United Nations hasn't done that. And man's best efforts all down through the centuries, have never been able to stop war. There's only one way to stop war. You got to change a man on the inside. See? Now, you can't have a war with me. I don't care how bad you want one. You can't have one with me. It's impossible. Neither can you. Or you. Or you. We can't have a war together, even if you want to, see? Or if I wanted to, I couldn't have one with you. Why? Because you're regenerated on the inside. You see, your heart has changed. My heart has changed. And so we're not going to have war with one another. We're going to learn to live together. If I've got a loaf of bread and you're hungry, you'll have half of it. I mean, that's the way it works. I'm not going to fight you to keep you away from my bread. And if you have a loaf of bread and I don't have any, what am I going to shoot you for your loaf of bread? No. I'm going to say, hey, brother, I'm hungry, and you're going to give me half your loaf. Now, that's the way it works in the kingdom of God. And until the kingdom of God fully comes, men will never, ever learn to get along with each other except on only very temporary, on a very temporary basis. All right, now, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture tonight, and I'm going to list down some of it. And you write this down in your notes so that as we're going along, if you miss some of this, you can go back and pick it up. We're going to be reading Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're going to be looking in Daniel, the 11th and 12th chapters. We're going to be looking in Joel, the 3rd chapter. We're going to be looking in Zechariah, the 12th and 14th chapters. We're going to be reading in Revelation, the 14th, 16th, and 19th chapters. Let's see where else we may be. I think that'll get most of it. Now, we'll not read all of that tonight, but we'll be in and around those passages. So when we're done tonight, we're going to be doing a lot of back and forth and so on. And this way, if after we finished, if you'll go back and read those scriptures after we've shared what we're going to share tonight, it'll help you to understand a lot of those scriptures. From the very beginning of time until now, the Middle East has been the key to what's happening in the world. We described the night that we talked about Israel being the key to the future, and we said that what was going to affect the future of the world was going to take place in and around Israel. That was the key, and the Middle East is today a powder keg, isn't it? And it's always been so. Do you know why it is like that? It's been like that from way back to the time of Abraham. Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Now, this will help you to understand. If only the leaders of our world would read the Bible. I mean, if they just read the Bible. And they send these guys up there to New York City, and they have all their big entourage, and they sit around the great big tables and speak in different languages and have all this stuff. And they don't understand each other, and they don't know what's going on. No, it's not that kind. Yeah, right. No, not yet. I have a picture. Some of you may have seen this. I have a picture hanging in my office at home. It shows the United Nations building, all the flags, and Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing beside the building, and he's taller than the United Nations building, and he is knocking on the side of the building, and the title of it is Prince of Peace. And when I first saw that picture, I didn't know what the title of it was or anything, but I looked at that and I thought, you know, how tragic that is. All of those men and women on the inside trying to work out peace, and here's the Prince of Peace on the outside, and he's saying, hey guys, I got the answer. If you just let me come in, I'll show you the answer. I can lead you to peace. You know, it starts first of all with peace with God and then peace with one another. And it's a tragic kind of, when I first saw the painting, I saw it at the Joyful Noise hanging down there, and it wanted to jerk a tear out of me because you could see the tragedy of it, you know, the futility of what men are doing, and here's the Prince of Peace on the outside just knocking, just gently knocking, saying, hey, let me in. In Genesis, the 15th chapter, God made a covenant with Abraham. And in verse number 18, these words are recorded. Genesis 15, 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God, who created the earth, gave the land between the river Euphrates and the river of Egypt. What's that river? The Nile River. He gave it to Abraham and to his seed. All right, now I'm going to draw this is a Mediterranean Sea. You recognize it? And this is the nation Israel here. And over in about this area, which is present-day Iraq, is the Tigris and the Euphrates River. This would be Egypt, and this would be the Nile River. Now God said, Abram, I give you all the land which lies between the great river Euphrates, which is where Babylon was built, all the way to the river of Egypt, the Nile River, which includes more than the present land of Israel. He says, now I give it to you forever. Now Abraham, who is the one that God made this promise to, had two sons, didn't he? He had one son, which was to the bond servant, to the slave girl, Hagar. You remember that? And his name was what? What'd they call his name? Ishmael. And he had another son some years later to his wife Sarah, who was called Isaac. All right, let's look over in chapter 17 of Genesis. We're still Genesis now. 19, verse number 19. Let's see what happens here. God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Now, what did God say? He said, the promise that I made to you comes through which son? Isaac. Okay, so who then inherits the land? Isaac inherits the land. Ishmael, who was also of Abraham's seed, was not part of that promise. He had nothing to do with that promise. But God said, I'm not throwing him out. He is your son. And I'm going to make of him a great nation. Ishmael is the father of the Arab-speaking people. Isaac is the father of Jacob, whose name was changed Israel. Isaac is the father of the Jewish people. Now, the Arab, the Muslim, talks about Father Abraham. You see, they believe in the God of Abraham. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of Abraham, who is their father. Okay, they say that the land that God gave Abraham belongs to them, because Abraham's their father. The Jew says that the land that God gave Abraham came through Isaac, who was the son of the promise. He's the legitimate heir. All right, so now you have two nations, if you will, from two sons arguing over the inheritance. Now that's what's going on over there. See, that's what's been going on over there from the very beginning, and that's what's going on over there right now. Now that situation is not ever going to be settled until Jesus Christ comes and changes the hearts of men. The Arabs and the Jews are going to they may have temporary peace. They may establish a stalemate from time to time. Right now Egypt and Israel have jumped into the swimming pool together. But you don't know how long they're going to decide to stay in there. And if Egypt gets a new president, you don't know how he's going to feel. You see, when Nasser was president of Egypt, he says, we are going to push those Jews into the sea. He promised he would do it. Now, a new president comes along by the name of Sadat, and he says, well, let's negotiate. Let's work something out here, you see? So what happens if Sadat is gone and we have a new guy in there? Is we're going to push you into the sea. And that's the kind of existence and relationship that they have had right from the very beginning, and it won't ever stop. From the time of 70 AD, when the Roman legions came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and drove the Jews out and dispersed them into all the nations of all the world, and they drove them out of their homeland. From that time until 1967, 1900 years, that land was an Arab land. It was controlled primarily by nomadic Arabs. But in 1967, the United Nations came along and they said, we're going to give the Jews, because of what Hitler did to them in the Second World War, we're going to give them a homeland. So they came in and they carved out a piece of Abraham's inheritance and called it by the name, not Palestine. See, this land used to be called Palestine, you remember? That's the name of it. But when the Jews were granted rights to settle there in 1948, in May of 1948, the United Nations says, we'll protect you. You go on in there and reestablish your nation. They called the nation Israel, and they have a little piece of that geography. Now, where they are now is not the entire inheritance. They are not about to give up what they have. If you're going to get these people out of Israel, you're going to have to kill them. They are not going to leave voluntarily. The Arabs are not going to negotiate a peace that will be lasting there because they do not feel that the Jews have a legitimate right there. They think that they're trespassers. Now, what's going on in the Middle East, you see, is a spiritual conflict. It's been going on from the beginning, it's going on today, and it isn't any way that it's going to be settled until the time Jesus comes. That's why if you watch what's happening in the Middle East, that's why it's so key, that's why it's so important, you see, to understanding what is happening. All right, now, remember when we were talking about this man, Antichrist? And we said that the day would come when a great Caucasian leader, likely a European, would rise to a position of prominence in the world. He would have sufficient power that he would confirm a covenant, Daniel said in 9:27, with many people, including Israel. And as we read that passage of Scripture, we saw that the Antichrist was going to establish peace and guarantee the integrity of the nation Israel. This is why a lot of folks thought, see, that Kissinger perhaps was the Antichrist, because he was the one that was involved in all this peacemaking after the wars, you see, that happened in 67 and the Six-Day War and the others that happened just beyond that. While we're talking about that, it will help you to understand as you're reading your newspaper, when you see about these negotiations that are going on over there, they are trying to establish a homeland for the Palestinians. These are the people that were dispossessed when Israel was made a nation, you see. Now, Israel was the Jews were pleased to let them dwell in the land, but they didn't want to dwell in a Jewish land, and so they became more nomadic even than they were. When the Jews took over the city of Old Jerusalem in the war of 1967, you do not think that they are going to give up any rights to that city. You needn't lose any sleep over the fact that the Jews are going to give that up. They're just not going to do it. They believe God's answered their prayers and their petitions. They're going down to the old wailing wall praying and calling out to Jehovah God, thanking Him, see, for what He's done. They're not about to give that up, not for anything. And those people, they will fight to the last man for that land over there. And so in the days to come, Antichrist, we said, will guarantee the integrity. He said, we will protect you, Israel. We will see to it that you are protected from the attacks of your neighbors, all of these Arab states. Syria, they're still barking up there around Israel. They just, no way they're going to come in on it. They call Sadat a traitor. Iraq, same way, very bellicose. Egypt, not today, but in the days to come, and many of these other Arabian countries, which are natural enemies of the Jew. The Antichrist will say, we will protect you and we will see to it that you're all right. We're going to guarantee your peace, in other words. Okay? Something more than what has already been done. President Carter's gotten involved in that. It'll be that kind of thing, but much more than that and much more effective. All right, when that happens, we said when we were studying Revelation 6 that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, opened up the first seal and the white horse was released. You remember when we talked about that, about the white horse when he was released? And we said that was peace on the earth. That's when the Antichrist confirms this covenant. And there will be peace on the earth for roughly 3.5 years. And during that period of time, it's likely during that period that the temple will be reconstructed in Jerusalem, in Old Jerusalem, and that the Jewish oblations and sacrifices and so on, under the Mosaic law will be reinstituted. And it will look great. Everything will be fine. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, I came. Let me quote it exactly. In my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. In other words, they'll receive the Antichrist, you see. They'll think he's their deliverer, he's their protector. But we saw that in about 3.5 years after peace, that the second seal was broken and the red horse was released. And do you remember who the rider of the red horse was? No. The rider of the red horse was war. The red symbolizing blood and some other things we talked about at that time. War is going to break loose on the earth at a time of peace. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm fascinated as I see God's word coming to pass. Aren't you? And I'm fascinated to be able to pick up my newspaper and read it and know what God's already said and understand it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's read verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When the Jews feel everything is hunky-dory, everything is just fine, we're at peace, and everything is good, we've got this wonderful protector now, this man who is looking after us and protecting us from our neighbors, peace and safety, sudden destruction comes. And Paul said, the way that destruction will come is like travail upon a woman with child. What happens when a woman with child begins to have labor pains? What happens? Okay, it gets more and more and more. What is the ultimate outcome when a pregnant woman has labor pains? Birth of a child. Is there any way to stop it? You can't stop it, can you? And that's what he's talking about here. He says it's like a woman with child in labor. You can't stop it. Once it starts, it's going to continue. The baby's going to be born. One form or another, it'll be born. In the same way here, this what has been prophesied is going to come to pass. There's no way for it to be stopped. That's the point that he's trying to make here. Over in the book of Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, he says the same kind of thing. God talking to his people Israel in verse number 14. He said, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know thee, me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. He says, in the latter days, all right, at the end of time, when my people are dwelling in safety and they think everything is just great, he's going to stir this army out of the north to come in against the nation Israel. That's when the red horse is released and war really begins in earnest. All right, now the Bible tells us that at this time there will be four major powers in the earth. We know that one of them is going to be Antichrist. Now, when I talk about powers here, I'm talking about political powers, governmental powers, powers that have authority over armies. One of them will be Antichrist. We know that in accordance with the book of Daniel, the 11th chapter, Daniel tells us about an individual who's called the King of the North. In the passage of Scripture we just read here in Ezekiel 38, the Lord refers to him as Gog, G-O-G, okay? The king of the north, out of the northern parts. Daniel also tells us about another fellow with a great army, and he calls him the king of the south. Doesn't give him any name, just calls him the king of the south. in Daniel 11. And we're told in the book of Revelation that there is a great power referred to as the kings of the east, without any national name tied to it. Four great major political powers: Antichrist, king of the north, Gog, king of the south, and the kings of the east. Now let's look at some of these and see if we can determine who they might be. Turn, please, with me to the book of Revelation, the 9th chapter, and we look here at the king of the east, or the kings of the east. And when you find Revelation 9, I want you to flip also to Revelation 16. Hold your finger at 9. We're going to go right back to that. But go to Revelation 16, verse 12. This is where he's referred to, or they are referred to. And the sixth angel, this is Revelation 16, 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So we know that, and as we go on reading there, we know that the kings of the east are moving in this direction from east to west across the Euphrates River, going in this direction. All right? Now turn to Revelation 9, verse number 16. Well, let's start at 14. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. I don't know if we've looked at this before, but that's 200 million men in that army. And the word says that from the east, the kings of the east are going to come across the Euphrates River, going this direction, with 200 million men. Now, what's the population of the United States?
240 million.
A little more than that. It's about 280 million, isn't it? Something like that. Men, women, children. Now, those are the ones that can walk and the ones that can't walk. This is an army of men, 200 million, almost as many as we have entire population. Where do you think they're going to come from?
China.
See, that's where all those people are. Now, do you know what the Chinese have been doing for the last 10 years and are even doing today? They are building roads across the Himalaya Mountains, through Tibet, through north, up along the border of northern India. What for? To move an army. How would you move 200 million men? Would you put them on airplanes?
Horses.
You wouldn't have them. You couldn't put them on airplanes. Would you put them on ships? You can't travel ships across the Himalaya Mountains, can you? There's only one way that you can get them across there, you see? And that's in infantry fashion. So what are they doing down there? They're building roads. Why? So that when the four angels are loosed and dry up the river Euphrates, they're going to go through it, coming into this area. The kings of the east, 200 million strong. All right, now, the Bible doesn't say it's China. It may not be China. I don't know whether it is or not. I believe it is. It sure seems as though it is. But the Word of God does not say it's China. They're reported already to have a 200 million man army. And they're the only army in the world that I know of that is reported that the Chinese are famous for putting a very low price on human life. Those of you that know anything about our military structure know that we put great emphasis on our weaponry. They put great emphasis on their manpower. And they still feel that's the way you win wars, more men. 200 million army, 200 million man army. All right, now let's look, please, at, we know about the Antichrist. Let's go to let's go to Ezekiel 38. Let's look at the king of the north here. I'll try to do it in a way that we don't have to do too much flipping. This is interesting, isn't it? Ezekiel 38. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. So in that area there. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. When is he talking about here? What time in history? The latter days. You see, you always pick up these phrases. In the latter days, the latter years, when you see the words day of the Lord, that kind of terminology, you see, end of the age. And you read the context that these things, and you won't get hung up as to, is he talking about something that has already happened? Did it happen 800 years ago? Or is it yet to happen? And you look for those key phrases, and that will tell you where this prophecy fits. That way you won't get caught in a situation where you read something, and, gee, that sounds real good. That fits in real good, you know, out here in the future sometime, but it already happened. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you look for those key phrases, and God's Word will show you exactly what time period he's talking about. He's talking about the end of time. Some things have not happened that I believe need to happen before this actually takes place, but I believe that the stage is being set for this very thing to happen. Yes. Okay, in the latter years, he says that he's talking to this guy, Gog, G-O-G. Now, if we look over, we're not going to read the whole thing, but look over to verse number 14 and 15. We read that just a few minutes ago. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, verse number 15, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. All right, this Gog is the king of the north, which is to come from the north of where? Israel. In other words, he's to come from this direction. Now, what major power is north of there?
Russia.
What's its color?
Red.
Interesting. Isn't it? It's very interesting, isn't it? Now, there's something else that's very interesting, other than just that perhaps coincidence, is in verse 2. Let's go back and look at that. Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, several years ago, I studied this in more depth than I have just recently, but those are names of tribes which are believed to have settled in the area which is now Russia. In the Hebrew, the words that are translated here in the King James, chief prince, in the Hebrew now, the words that are translated chief prince actually say this, prince of Rosh. Rosh, R-O-S-H. What does that sound like? Russia. It is also reported, I do not know whether this really is accurate or not, but it is reported that the connection has been made between this word Meshach and Moscow, and Tubal and another a provincial capital there. In any event, what Ezekiel says is that God says in the last day, from directly north of Israel will come a major power, a major army that will come into the nation and attack it. What is happening over there right now is just preliminary for what we are reading here. Now, we think that they want the oil. That's only a small part of it. That's only a very small part of it. That's only the beginning. All right, now, if you'll turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel. If, in fact, we are living in this day, I feel it's very possible we are. I know that there are those who have said, and they state categorically, that we are entering into this day. I've heard them say there's going to be a major world war in 1980. Now, you could say that, I guess, if God had given you that kind of revelation. I don't have that revelation, and I'm real careful about making any kind of definite things like that, but I am very excited, however, in watching what God's Word says and watching the events and seeing the very definite possibility. See, down through the ages, everybody thought World War II was going to lead to Armageddon, that Hitler was the Antichrist. It had it all worked out. Had it all, you know, everything established. And it never developed that way. So we need to be careful about making very specific statements. In Daniel chapter 11, we're going to begin to read at verse 40. And then we're going to make some, we're going to do some summarizing fairly quickly here. And at the time of the end, what time is he talking about? It's pretty definite, isn't it? Time of the end. Now remember, Daniel had received a vision, and the angel was sent to interpret the vision for him so that he could understand what the vision meant. And this is the angel's interpretation, the angel of God speaking to Daniel, interpreting the vision. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now the hymn in there, you really have to read the context, but the hymn seems to be this one. See? And the word says that the king of the south, a confederation of nations which I suspect would include these as well as these, Arab and African nations, Libya, Ethiopia. Who's in Ethiopia? Who is ruling in Ethiopia now? What kind of a government? It's a Marxist communist government in Ethiopia. They just had revolution over there not too long ago. You know what's going on in Libya and how friendly they are to Western powers. The only one that is a little bit of an enigma in there right now is Egypt. But all the rest of them are, they've got us on their hate list and also the Jews. And us because we're associated with, now we could get on their good side. We just turn against the Jews, that's all. Just turn against Israel, write them off. We'd be fine with the rest of these guys. But it seems as if there's a confederation of nations that will develop, that will become the king of the south. And it says that they will push at him. It is possible that they have already pushed at him in the last 10 years. Because they've attacked in here how many times? Two or three times, didn't they, in the last 10 or 12 years. They've done it already. You see, it's possible that that could have already been fulfilled. I don't know. But the word says that at the time of the end, that the king of the south will push at him. Then what? And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. Where's that? Israel. He'll enter in. So this king of the north is going to come. He may not come this way. He may come this way. Now, do you know what's over here? Afghanistan is here. You know what's in here? Iran. And then Jordan. And then Israel. Now, it doesn't say that he comes from the north. It says he's the king of the north. There's nothing to prevent him from coming this way. And there's nothing to prevent him from glomming on to all the oil. You understand when I say glomming on to? All these oil fields on the way to stir up the rest of the world. And also, you see, if the oil of the world is controlled, how is our war machine going to move? Those of you that know anything about military stuff, how are we going to move? We fire our missiles. But as far as moving conventional troops and conventional equipment and so on without oil, you don't move it. You just can't. You can't look at it, you can't pray it over there. You can't believe it over there. You can't wish it over there. It won't move. And so this tactic could very well be nothing more than to cut the lines, you see, of those that could oppose this major move. Do you understand the... Now, I'm speculating on strategy now. I'm not giving you scripture. And I'm not a military man. But anyway, I perceive the kinds of things that could be developing there. All right. The king of the north will come into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Not just Israel. Many countries. It's already happening, isn't it? But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now that's an area, if you look at your Bible map, that is right over about here. Edom and Moab and the land of the Ammonites. He says that'll escape. Don't know why. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. When the king of the north comes into the land, he won't stop there. He's going right on through. He's going into Egypt. He's going into all of these oil fields down through here in Arabia. He's going to Libya. He's going to take it all. That's what it says. He's going into the glorious land, but he shall go forth from there, even unto the land of Egypt. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So you can see it pretty clear, can't you? So apparently there's an attack from the king of the south. The king of the north comes in this way. He's apparently going to wipe out this army down here. That'll be the last we're going to hear of the king of the south. And the king of the north, if it is Russia, will be in this area having pretty well mopped up the Middle East. Verse number 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Now what do you suppose he's heard? There's 200 million marching across it to the Euphrates River. Tidings from the east. Okay? Now, who is in the east that hates Russia? China. You see what's potentially developing even now. Tidings from the east. He hears about this coming. He says, hey, I'm in trouble. And tidings from the north, which is likely Antichrist and the European forces getting involved in the conflict now. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. All right, he's down here and he hears all this noise, and where does he go? Where does it say? Pardon?
He goes back to Israel.
He puts his palace, makes his tabernacle between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Where's that? It's in the promised land. It's in the land of Israel. So now you have the Russian army, or at least the major part of it, back in Israel. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. All of this we're talking about is taking place in the span of about 3.5 years. And as these wars are going on, what's happening is the trumpets of God are being blown, the seals are being broken, and the vile judgments are being poured out that we have looked at in several weeks ago when we were examining the tribulation. Do you understand what I'm saying? Earthquakes and hail and that sort of thing. There may be nuclear explosions here. We'll look at one passage of Scripture in particular that may show that. All right, now you need to read Revelation 12 yourself, but let me just summarize it for you. John says he sees a vision here, and he saw a woman who gave birth to who was with child, and ultimately gave birth to a man-child, which was supposed to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 5, the man-child was caught up to God in his throne. Who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's going to rule the nations with any kind of a rod, let alone a rod of iron. Says he was caught up to God and the throne of God. That's exactly what happened to him. So the woman, you see, now I'm just going to tell you who this woman is. You can read it for yourself. The woman is the nation Israel. All right, then there's war seen in heaven. Satan is cast out of heaven along with all of those that follow him. He comes to the earth. He knows that his time is very short now, and he really cuts it loose specifically against the woman, against the nation Israel, and he really goes after her. In verse number 6, it says, the woman, that is Israel, fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or about the 3.5 year period. And then over in verse 13 says, when the dragon, that Satan, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. 3.5 years. A time, times, 2 times, and a half. So 3.5, 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, 3.5 years there. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the earth, of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now I believe that what's being talked about here is a Russian persecution of the Jews in this time. It says that God has provided a place for the woman to flee away into safety, believing Jews. while this Russian army is seeking to destroy them. But something happens right about this time in, let's get the scripture, Ezekiel 38, 18. Back to Ezekiel again. It's unclear how this takes place. But Ezekiel says definitely that while this Russian army is in Israel, that it will be destroyed. I don't know how exactly. I haven't quite put that together yet. Verse number 18, 38, 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And he goes on in 22 to talk about great hailstones and fire and brimstone. And on down through even in chapter 39, he says, verse 3, I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. In other words, while the army is there, it'll be destroyed. Now, I can't tell in reading the scriptures whether it's destroyed by some kind of long-distance nuclear attack. That's possible. Or whether God supernaturally destroys that army there without outside intervention. He's done it before. You remember in over in the book of Chronicles when Jehoshaphat had this tremendous army come against him, and he decided to, on the leading of God, to put singers out and just begin to praise the Lord. And while they were singing and glorifying and worshiping the Lord, the Spirit of God came into the midst of that tremendous army and caused them to attack each other. And they killed one another. Three nations arrayed against them. I mean, an impossible situation. Now, there's any reason for me to doubt that God couldn't do that again on the mountains of Israel and just cause those Russians to turn one against another and just destroy each other. He says there that he will call for every man's sword to be against his brother in verse 21. And so it may very well be that just supernaturally, that is what would happen there. At any rate, that army is destroyed, apparently never to be heard from again. However, in Revelation 9 and in 16, we've already seen this Eastern army already on the march. The angel of the Lord dries up the river Euphrates so that that army can come across, entering into the land of Israel. And in Revelation 16 also, we see that the Antichrist now is heard from in his power. Verse number 12, Revelation 16. Now we are leading up to the final battle. These have been wars that have been waged over approximately 3.5 year period. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, who's that? Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, the unholy Trinity. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now it seems as if the Antichrist, under the inspiration of the dragon, the devil, and his cohort, the false prophet, put out the alarm. Here is this tremendous army coming in from the east. We're going to have to do something about this. World peace is in an uproar. The world's in trouble. And he calls all of the kings of the earth with him to oppose this great force that's coming into the Middle East. You see what it says there? To gather the whole world to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Why this word Armageddon has stood for centuries for the worst kind of war that man could conceive. And every big war that's ever been fought has been called Armageddon. at the time it was fought. But it hasn't happened yet. When this battle is fought, there's been nothing like it. It'll be fought in an area of Israel, which is, let's erase half the Mediterranean here, okay? And we'll, so you know that that's one different picture over there. All right, now here's the Mediterranean, another view of the Mediterranean. And this is Israel, okay? With the sea to the west and the mountains to the east. And in the area where the city of Haifa is located, there is a tremendous valley that runs a couple of hundred miles across to the mountains. It's called today, I believe, the Valley of Jezreel. It runs up to the Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. The battle will not be fought on Mount Megiddo. The battle will be fought in the valley which Mount Megiddo overlooks. Many of the battles that are recorded in the Old Testament have been fought in this very valley. Joshua fought in that valley. As you read the Old Testament, it has many other names. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat over in Joel, the third chapter. But it is a place where it's reported that Napoleon stood and looked at that valley and said the armies of the entire world could maneuver for battle in this valley. You know, there aren't very many places in the world where you could get 200 million men plus another whole army in there, you know, to fight. So apparently this will be the center of it. There will also be very hot fighting around Jerusalem and in the area of Judea, or there in Judah, old Judah, because the scripture talks about some of the horrible fighting that goes on there. In Revelation 14, verse 20, we are told, well, let's start reading at verse 14. No, let's just read 20. We come back to that. And the winepress was trodden without the city, outside the city of Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now the word says, when this battle is fought, that the blood will run. Do you know how high a horse's head is? It's about this high off the ground. And it says the blood will run as high as the horse's bridle. Now some will read that and say, now who can believe the Bible when it says something like that? I can. I can. Said a baby would be born of a virgin. It was. Said a man would rise from the dead after three days. He was, you know. So I don't have any trouble at all believing that the blood can run to the depth of the horse's bridle. For 200 miles will be a lake of blood. Never seen anything like it. Horse blood, apparently, and human blood as well. And horrible, horrible suffering. If you'll turn to, hold your finger there at Revelation 14, because we're going to come back into that area. But go to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. It's right near the end now. It's right before Malachi. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah in the 14th chapter. I'm going to read just one verse, the 12th. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now, I don't know if you know what that sounds like, but they tell me that that's the effect that nuclear fission has on the human body. And so it's very possible that we're talking about nuclear war there. At least some form of it. Man will destroy himself in that way. You see how carefully the Bible describes these things. You know, what's going to be happening. And then go back to Revelation again and look at the 16th chapter where we left off about God having drawn having ordained this, but the spirit of devils having drawn all the kings of the earth together in the valley at Megiddo, verse number 16. Verse number 17, as these armies now have gathered together, The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. The great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give up her cup, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now that also is potentially a horrible final nuclear blast. I don't know whether it is or not. I say it's potentially that. It could be the power of God shaking the whole earth. It could also be a great outbreak of nuclear explosion at the same, would have very similar effect there, okay? And so there's a great shaking and a great earthquake, and there's destruction not only there, but in the cities all over the world. Now in the middle of all this, while all this fighting is going on and all this blood is being let, we turn to Revelation chapter 19. Verse number 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." What? You mean that little baby in the Bethlehem? Make war? No, not the little baby in Bethlehem. The Lion of Judah. The one that's sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The one whose name is Faithful and True. The one on whose thigh and on whose vesture is written the name Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The one who is the Word of God. The one who has on him a name that no one else but him knows. That's the one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He judges and makes... Jesus? You bet. You bet. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." You know who that is? That's us. Hallelujah. See, we're the only ones that wear that fine linen, white and clean, because over there earlier it says that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's us. You all know how to ride a horse?
Yes.
Okay. All right. "And out of his mouth." You know, it's interesting. It says we're going to ride the horses. It doesn't say we have any weapons. We're just going along for the show. "And out of his mouth," amen, "out of his mouth," now, okay, "goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." You know what that sharp sword is? The Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. When he comes down, he's not going to have a weapon. He's going to speak the Word. In the same way that he said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light. By the power of his Word, he will speak the Word, and that sharp sword will go out and destroy all wickedness from the face of the earth. That is the way the war is going to be fought, with the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth, his Word. Okay? "And then he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains," and so on and so forth. And then he goes on to say, "he saw the beast and the false prophet, and they were taken. And they were cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. And all the rest of those that followed after them were destroyed." Verse number 21. "They were destroyed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse." The Word. He's going to speak the Word. Now it says in another place that the people that remain alive after this thing that happens, it's going to take them 7 years to bury the bodies. Seven. 7 months to bury the bodies, 7 years to burn all of the wood and so on, the implements that were used in that last battle. Now turn back to Zechariah once again, to the 14th chapter. I want you to know that Jesus is going to come just like he was promised. He's going to come in power and glory. He's going to come personally and visibly. When he ascended, Acts 1:11, he ascended. The disciples looked up in wonder. An angel came and said, "Why look ye? Why look ye?" He's going to come in the same way that he went away. He's going to come visibly and personally, the same way he went away. And do you remember where Jesus was when he ascended? Mount of Olives. He was on the Mount of Olives. You can read it over in Acts 1, 10, 11, 12, down through that passage. Zechariah 14 describes his coming. Verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Now there are those who say that Jesus Christ is not literally coming again, that we are the second coming of Christ. You know, our being the body of Christ here. Bible says he's going to come, he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. In other words, it's going to just split toward the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove to the north and half of it to the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, so on and so forth. So it describes specifically his coming, how he's going to come. And then if you look back to chapter 12 in Zechariah, while you're right there, the wrath of God now will fully come upon the wicked. The wicked are going to be destroyed by the sword that comes from his mouth. The beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown alive. They're not going to be killed. They're going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire where they're going to burn forever. And in chapter 12 of Zechariah, in verse number 9, let's read. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." So you see the time he's talking about? And he says that when he comes, what are the Jews going to think? What's going to be their reaction? Mourning. They're going to look at him and they're going to know that he's the one they pierced. They're going to see their Messiah coming and they're going to know that he's the one they crucified, and they're going to cry out. They're going to cry out for forgiveness, likely. And then Romans 11 will come to pass. See, God's not done with the Jews. Remember when we looked at this before, verse number 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." On that day, in that day, one day, all Israel will be saved. All the true Israel will be saved. Okay, we've run over, but I wanted to get that part in. Okay, Armageddon and Advent. Advent means the coming of Jesus Christ. His first advent, or his appearing, that's what that literally means. His first advent was as the babe in Bethlehem. His second advent is the Lion of the tribe of Judah riding the white horse with the sharp two-edged sword issuing from his mouth, where he's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God and bring judgment upon all of those who have not responded to the wooing of God. God all this time is long-suffering and trying to cause people to come to him and cause them to repent. But if you'll read over there in chapter 16, even after the great earthquake, while this tremendous battle is going on, it says that men blasphemed God. And when Jesus comes, there's absolutely no excuse, and there won't be anybody that can lay any charge or condemnation against God for any person that dies and does not, you know, is not taken in to the millennial kingdom. Okay, what is happening today seems to be, if not part of this, at least a prelude. Can you see the significance of world events. Can you see the significance of what is going on in our world? You watch that over there. You watch what's going on. Not with fear. Not with fear. But we should be rejoicing because our redemption draweth nigh.
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, let's close now. And as many of you as are able to or want to, just feel free to stay for prayer later. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in this final Armageddon battle. Lord, that doesn't concern us except that we're to come and observe the victory and the victorious deliverance of the children of God. We thank you, Father, for the clear promise that you've given us that while we may not understand all the little events that are going on today and have clear understanding of those, one thing we do know for sure, that at the end it will be the foot of the Son of Man that is standing on that mount there. He's the one who will have the banner of God raised in victory, and that it is Satan who will ultimately be bound and chained into the pit. We thank you, Father, for victory in Jesus Christ today. We worship you in his mighty name. Amen.